Welcome, everyone. It's great to see you here in Grace Bible Chapel, whether you're here actually present physically or listening over the airwaves, as it were, on the internet. All are welcome, and we are just so pleased to have everyone who is listening to us this morning. And we endeavor to do today what we endeavor to do each Sunday from this pulpit, and that is to proclaim the Word of God for the purposes of worship, for the purposes of edification, and for the purposes of knowing God more fully and loving Him more perfectly, and thereby being transformed into the image of His Son. This morning, I'm going to take a bit of a deviation from what we've been doing in recent sessions, and that has been a study of the covenants, which is a part of a broader study of doctrine. That doesn't mean we're not going to talk about doctrine today, because it's kind of impossible to do that when you get into the Word of God in any degree of depth. But today, as is my practice on several Sundays, I'm going to take a look at a passage of Scripture that I read as a matter of course in my daily Bible reading, something that has affected me in some way, or I feel like I've maybe seen something I hadn't seen before, or just something I think is of interest. And that's what we're going to be doing today. And that passage of Scripture comes from Philippians chapter 2. So if you would turn there, and you can certainly keep a thumb or some other finger there, and that's kind of be where we're orbiting around this morning. We're going to begin reading in preparation at verse number 1. So Philippians 2, verse number 1 says, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. That ends the reading. Let's pray for God's blessing upon our time this morning. Father, we thank you so much that you've drawn us to this place, whether it be physically or virtually, Father, to be in your word, to hear your word, to know your word, to understand your word. Father, to that end, we beseech the aid of the Holy Spirit in enlightening our minds, opening our hearts and our eyes to your truth, Father. Let it be your truth that we hear this morning, not the truth of men, not the truth of scholars or the truth of those who would seek even to pervert your truth, but let it be heard, your truth, Father, and what you would have us know from what you have spoken to us in this passage. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I have read this passage before, and I'm interested, really, and we're going to go over the whole thing as a matter of background, but I'm really interested in those verses, verses 14 and 15. And what really popped out at me from verse 15 specifically is that phrase, crooked and perverse generation. And I began doing a little bit of study about that. And I think you would find, if you did likewise, is that most, at least most modern takes on it, most modern sermons that envelop this particular passage, would take on the tenor of living as a Christian in a crooked and perverse generation. The idea being that we live in what is a corrupt and perverted society, and how do we as Christians live amongst such a people? So the juxtaposition is usually the Christian church versus the world or the wicked world around us. But as I began to do more study about this passage, I'm not sure that's exactly what Paul's talking about here. And that's what I want to discuss. But as is my normal practice, I just want to dig into a little background. Let's talk about the Church of Philippi, who they were, where they were. They were actually the first Christian church in Europe. Paul had done a lot of church planting in Asia Minor, but this was planted by the Apostle Paul in his second missionary journey around 50 or 51 A.D. They were all Gentiles, or at least the initial converts were all Gentiles, and the congregation developed into a predominantly Gentile fellowship. Okay, the city of Philippi was actually located in Greece. Like I said, it was the first of the churches that Paul planted that was in Europe proper. And it was on the eastern border of the Roman province of Macedonia. It's about 10 miles inland from the coast. Very close. The other major city that it's close to, if this gives you any reference, is Neapolis. It was a very strategic area. It laid on a road called the Via Ignatia, or the Ignatian Way, which was a major trade highway that linked the Aegean and the Adriatic Seas. So if you were going to Rome, traveling to or from Rome, to or from one of the outer provinces in Europe, there's a very good likelihood that you passed through Philippi. Okay, this was a major trade route. Okay, we've had extensive archaeological and historical research done on this town, this city, and we've uncovered ruins. Archaeologists have uncovered ruins that include a forum, an agora or marketplace, streets, gyms, baths, library, and an acropolis. It was also the site of a temple of Apollo and Artemis, along with numerous inscriptions and coins. So it was a religious city. It was a pagan but religious city, particularly devoted to Apollo and Artemis. Now let's turn to Acts chapter 16. Let's find out how Paul ended up there, because it's an interesting story. Paul never meant to go there. It wasn't his desire to go there. He wanted to go someplace else. So we look at Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 6. We read, they, that is Paul and his companions, passed through Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. So Paul wanted to go back to Asia, or actually he had been in Asia Minor. He wanted to go to Asia proper. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go to Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. So Paul's trying to get somewhere, but the Holy Spirit is opposing him in these travels that he is set about to make. And the Holy Spirit's going to drive him somewhere. It says in verse 9, it says, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia, or Greece, was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Verse 11, so putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in the city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. So God redirects Paul and his company to go to Macedonia through a vision where he sees a Macedonian man imploring Paul to come to them. Okay, so they go out, and it says that they went to the riverside. Now, why did they go to the riverside? Well, it was typically Paul's practice. The first place he would go when he entered a new city was the synagogue. Okay, he would go and he would try to convert the Jews of the city first, and then through them begin to convert and proselytize the Gentiles of the city. We can assume from where he goes first that there was no synagogue in this city. Okay, doesn't mean there weren't any Jews, but there wasn't a strong Jewish religious presence in the city. So in some ways, this is kind of a first for Paul. This is not only the first European city, but this is the first city where Gentiles become the initial target of Paul's preaching. Okay, so he goes to this riverside. He finds some women. That's the rest of the story. He met a woman named Lydia, a Gentile. She actually becomes the first European convert. It says, later on it says, one of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to God's message, and she remembers, and she and the members of her household were baptized. She invites Paul to go home. This is all Acts chapter 16. And then, of course, we have those three significant events, Lydia's conversion being one of them, and then there was an exorcism of demons from a slave girl, and then finally the escape from the prison and the Philippian jailer, and so on and so forth. So this was not just a normal church planting by virtue of the demography of the area. This was a very supernatural church planting. This was planted by virtue of strong supernatural signs, which we can assume was probably necessary because they didn't have, like you would have in a city that had a large Jewish presence, they didn't have the Old Testament. They didn't have the Word of God. So supernatural signs were very important to the Gentile people to validate the message of the gospel. And you can see God using that here. Paul, incidentally, he visits the church at Philippi on his third missionary journeys, and the believers there give him generous support. We read that in 2 Corinthians and Philippians, to the church of Jerusalem. And finally, when Paul is imprisoned in Rome, he sends Epaphroditus to minister the Philippi the Church of Philippi sends Epaphroditus to minister to them. So this is a significant church in Paul's ministry, okay? It was, we can infer from the book of Philippians, as perhaps compared to the Corinthian church, it was healthy, spiritually speaking. It was strong. It was generous. And it was becoming a model church. Compared to some of the other churches that Paul wrote to, they had some minor problems of disunity, but Paul was generally commendatory to them in what he wrote. Okay, so back to our passage in Philippians chapter 2. That's background. So we have this unique church, European, first European church, grown out of supernatural miracles, or validated, the message being validated by supernatural miracles, and a strong church and a Gentile church. Okay. Going back, let's reread chapter 2, verses 1, and we'll read the verse 4. It says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection in comparison, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. So what is Paul saying here? Well, let's take a look at that first word, therefore. This harkens back to Philippians chapter 1, particularly verses 27 through 30. He's telling the Philippians how to stand strong for the Lord against external conflicts, okay? It says in verse 27, so whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come to see you, chapter 1, verse 27, therefore, whether I come to you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So Paul's talking about these external struggles against a wicked world, okay? We can imagine that this church being the first European church, the first people through the door always bleed the most, right? They're kind of setting a precedent here, okay? We can imagine this city being the center of worship for Apollo in the Roman world, at least in the European Roman world, did not appreciate the fact, and we can look at this actually in Acts, did not appreciate the fact that this new monotheistic religion was being introduced. So they suffered greatly at the hands of their society. And that's what Philippians chapter 1 is talking about. So it's saying, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, so he's saying, in light of the fact that you're suffering, he's talking about, then he gives three rhetorical examples. He goes, if there is any encouragement in Christ. Well, of course there's encouragement in Christ. Paul's not saying that there may not be. He's saying, if there's any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy by be complete by being of the same mind. How do you be of the same mind? You maintain the same love. You're united in spirit, intent on one purpose. This is about unity. Now we're starting to see Paul no longer focusing on the outside world and the trials and the tribulations afforded the Church at Philippi by the outside world. We're starting to see more of an inside the church kind of focus. All right. So he's talking about being united in spirit, being of the same mind. If there's any encouragement, if there's any consolation, you ought to have this be a characteristic of you. You ought to be united in purpose. He also goes on to expand the idea in verse 3 where he says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important to you than yourselves. Then he's going to call on the example of Jesus Christ to explain how it is that we are to be humble to one another. Okay, if we look at verse 6, it says, Christ, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage or something to be grasped. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So he's saying, we've got this example of Christian humility for us in Christ himself. Consider Christ, who was God, being in the very same nature as God, yet he made himself nothing. He took the nature of a servant, and he became the appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to God, even to death. So let's consider some of the ways, and let's just do this quick, that Christ humbled himself, okay? He, as this passage tells us, he was humble in that he took the form of a man, okay? He was God, and he could have taken the form of a glorious creature like an angel, but he didn't do that. He took the form of man, and he came down into, let's be honest, the filth and muck of this world, right? He was humble in that he was born into an obscure, oppressed place. He didn't go become part of an elite family. He was humble in that he was born into poverty among despised people. He was born a Nazarene who was a despised part of Galilee, that was a despised part of Israel. Okay. He was humble in that he was born as a child instead of appearing as a man. He was humble in submitting to the obedience appropriate to the child in a household. So he became obedient to his parents, even though he was God. He was humble in learning and practicing a trade. He was humble in the long wait until he launched out into public ministry at 30 years old. He was humble in the companions and disciples he chose. These were just ordinary men. He was humble in the audience he appealed to and the way that he taught. He was humble in the temptations he allowed and endured. He was humble in the weakness, hunger, thirst, and tiredness he endured. He was humble in his total obedience to his Heavenly Father. He was humble in his submission to the Holy Spirit. He was humble in choosing and submitting to the death of a cross. Notice that he was humble in choosing and submitting to the death of a cross. He was humble in the agony of his death. He was humble in the shame, the mocking, the public humiliation of his death. And he was humble in enduring the spiritual agony of his sacrifice on the cross. So we have this wonderful, and of course this is worthy of one or perhaps several sermons on in its own right. But I just wanted to give you a brief overview in the ways, at least that I saw it, that Christ was humble. And so we have this example, and Paul outlines it for us when he talks about what that looks like. He says, do not, in verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but look out for each other. Don't look out for yourself, look out for each other. Okay, that's what Christ did. He was always looking out for the interests of other people, his disciples, those he ministered to and taught to, and eventually his church. Now, if we look at verse 9, we'll see the results of Christ's humility. This is a paradox. It says, for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What was the result of Christ's total and perfect humility? God exalted him, gave him a name above all names. He now sits at the right hand of God. And one day, every knee shall bow and declare him to be the Lord, whether it's in heaven or here on earth or the abode of the damned. Doesn't matter. Every knee shall bow. So we have not just an example of humility, but we have the outcome of humility. And Paul's going to kind of return to that at the end of our passage here. All right, let's look at verse 12 then, Philippians 2:12. It says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed," he's commending them, "not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence, so you're obedient to me, you're obedient to my teachings, even when I'm away." Okay? You don't just wait for me to leave and then, you know, cut wild. You know, you're obedient to me, even in my absence. He says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work his good pleasure." All right, let's break this down. So in light of Christ's humility and the result of Christ's humility, we get in verse 12 that word "so," which is just like "therefore." It says, "So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed," we should not miss the connection between the obedience Jesus showed and the obedience that Paul expects of Christians. Okay? It's the same obedience. Paul expects the church to be just as obedient to God, the Father, as Christ was. Okay? I'm going to read several theologians, and this is going to, I'm going to kind of blend in now this idea of where it says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." This is maybe one of the more contentious short passages of Scripture in the New Testament. This idea of working out your salvation seems to fly in the face of Calvinism, right? Seems to suggest maybe that our salvation is based on our works. Well, let's take a look at that. So I'm going to read three theologians. Here's what they had to say. This is Muller. He says, "The believer must finish, must carry to conclusion, must apply to its fullest consequences what is already given by God in principle. He must work out what God in his grace has worked in." So, this theologian is saying God has worked in us, and we see that in verse 13. We see that God did something in us, and so the outcome of that, the working out of what God did, which was renewing our minds, transforming us from children of darkness into children of light, the working out of that would be the obedience of Christ, us being as obedient as Christ is. All right, what did Spurgeon say? He says, "Some professors appear to have imbibed the notion that the grace of God is a kind of opium with which men may drug themselves into slumber, and their passion for strong doses of sleepy doctrine grows with that which it feeds on. God works in us, they say. Therefore, there is nothing for us to do." Bad reasoning. False conclusion. God works, says the text. Therefore, we must work out because God works in. A little bit of a derivation on what Muller said. He's saying that this idea that the salvation of God is completely a work of God, which it is. Salvation is, justification is completely a work of God. But that should not cause us to fall into some sleepy daze and imagine there's nothing left for us to do once we have been justified. So we must work out because God works in. There is a working out of our salvation. Okay, Robertson, another theologian, says, "He exhorts us as if he were an Arminian in addressing men." Okay, saying Paul exhorts us here as if he were an Arminian. An Arminian would be somebody who said that there is there is some role that man plays in his salvation, his justification. That's a gross simplification, but it'll work for what we're talking about. He says he prays, so he exhorts as if he's an Arminian. He prays as if he were a Calvinist in addressing God, and feels no inconsistency in the two attitudes. Paul makes no attempt to reconcile divine sovereignty and human free agency, but boldly proclaims both. So I'm going to say what I've said from the pulpit before, is I'm not going to try to do what Paul didn't try to do. I'm not going to try to reconcile the tension between sovereignty, God's sovereignty, God's monergistic, exclusive, his own, with no one else, working out our, or working in our salvation through Jesus Christ, with this exhortation to work out. But we have to recognize that it's there, right? Paul is exhorting us to do something, okay? And what he's saying is, work out your salvation. So I think the best understanding of this is that we are to work out our salvation, not as a commandment to earn our salvation, but a commandment to demonstrate our salvation, okay? And it's a commandment like any other commandment. It is something we must do, and we'll take a look at what are the consequences of not doing that. By the way, it says work out your own salvation, which is to say, give your attention to your own salvation. You know, sometimes we show a lot of concern about the work of God in others and not enough in his work in us. I think this is a caution against that. It says to work it out with fear and trembling. I don't think Paul's idea is that we should live our Christian lives with a constant sense of fear and terror, okay? But that we should live with a fear of failing to work out our own salvation. We should have a fear of failing to do that. We can work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but it doesn't have to be the fear of hell and damnation. That's not what Paul's talking about. So some people have read into this that, you know, you should be careful because you might have been saved, but if you don't work it out right, hell's waiting for you. That's not what Paul is saying. I think instead he's saying that the righteous and the all-filled reverence of God every believer should have should be demonstrated. It doesn't have to be the trembling of a guilty sinner. It should instead be the joyful trembling of an encounter with the glory of God. This whole letter to the Philippians is filled with references to joy. Okay, it's called the Epistle of Joy. Over and over again, Paul talks about his own joy, even in suffering. And I think joy is part of this, this trembling, this joy about having an encounter with the glory of God and being enabled by his Spirit and by his Word to be obedient, just as the obedience of Jesus Christ. What did Christ say? He said, the obedience of a Christian must exceed that of the Pharisees. He says, be holy just as God is holy. Okay, there are no provisions given by God for a Christian based upon the muck and the mire that we're stuck in this wicked world to sin. There just isn't. God doesn't give any excuses for it. He recognizes that we're all sinners and that we will sin. The epistles of John make that clear. If you say you're without sin, you make God a liar, right? But God does not accept it any more than he would have accepted it had Christ been disobedient. All right. It says, for it is God who works out, who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Again, It's God who works in us. We can't work in ourselves. And this is what self-righteous salvation tries to do. It tries to transform oneself to be aligned with God's holiness, or what one perceives to be God's holiness. Okay? You cannot work in your salvation. Your salvation must be worked in by the imputation of Christ's righteousness to you. It's the only way that salvation can be worked in. Okay? So God, it is God, it says, who works in. Okay. And then finally, at that passage, it's saying that it's, why is this done? Why is God working to, it's for his pleasure. Again, this is talking about joy. God takes pleasure in working in us. We ought to take pleasure in the working out of our salvation. Let's take a look at verse 14, Philippians 2. It says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world." He says, what's the major thing that Paul is trying to warn us against doing in this? He's saying, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Okay? Complaining is what he's talking about. Complaining. What are things in the New Testament that we're warned not to complain about? We're warned not to complain about other Christians. We're warned not to complain about the providence of God and his plan for us, whatever those circumstances might be. There's also a warning about complaining about the world. Complaining about the world. And this is really the point that struck me. Okay? It doesn't say it here in so many words or explicitly, but I thought about how often I read this passage and I was driven to think about this crooked and perverse generation that I find myself in. And when I say that, I'm talking about the world outside the church, and complaining about it in my mind, saying or thinking to myself, why did God allow me to be in such a wicked environment that is fighting against the grace of God in my life, that is fighting against the sanctification of God in my life? You know, what is the purpose of this wicked world? Why did God allow it to be wicked? And I think that takes all kinds of forms. We have a tendency in the American church to bemoan the fact that we were once a Christian nation and now it's all gone to HE double hockey sticks, right? It's all falling apart. And you know, the Christian church at one time had it so easy because they lived in this righteous society, and we don't have that anymore, and things are just so much harder for us. I don't think we should spend any time complaining about the world that is around us, because nowhere in the epistles, in Christ's letters to the church, in Revelation, do the authors or Christ himself give any voice to the idea that the world itself is what causes the corruption of the church. Okay? Gives no leeway for that. Gives really no account for it at all. I want to tell you that the world, and I think you know this, the world has always been corrupt. The world has always been crooked and perverse. This idea where it says a crooked and perverse generation, I believe the generation that he's talking about is not that specific generation in Macedonia at that particular time. I think he's talking about the church age. He's talking about the entire generation after Christ, during and after Christ. It was a crooked and perverse generation, and you're in the midst of it. Okay. Now, some of your Bibles may have that particular passage in quotes. Here's why. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Why is Paul quoting something when he's talking about this wicked and perverse generation? Deuteronomy 32, beginning in verse 1, says, "Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets on the fresh grass, and as the showers on the herb. For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. They have acted corruptly toward them, for they are not his children because of their defect." What's their defect? They are perverse, a perverse and crooked generation. Who is the writer, in this case Moses, writing this about? Who is this perverse and wicked generation, which incidentally, most scholars believe this is what Paul is quoting? Is he talking about the Canaanites and the land that they had entered? Is he talking about the land they left, Egypt, or peoples of the wilderness at that time? No, the perverse and crooked generation he's talking about was Israel. Okay, this was Israel that he's talking about. He's not talking about the outside world. He's talking about God's own select people, people that God had chosen for himself, which sounds like the church. So when Paul, I contend, is talking about a wicked and perverse generation in Philippians chapter 2, he's talking about the so-called church. So from that perspective, let's take a look at that phrase a little more closely. Crooked and perverse. Okay, crooked, Greek word, scolios. What does that sound like? Those of you who are in the medical field, scoliosis, right? That's where we get that word, scoliosis, from. It means crooked or curved. Also, it can mean perverse, wicked, unfair, surly, or froward, which is not a word we use a lot anymore. Let's find some other places where this word is used in the scripture. Luke chapter 3. I'm going to go fast now because I'm running out of time. Luke chapter 3. Christ uses it. Luke uses it. "And he came into all the district around the Jordan," the he here is John the Baptist, "preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight." Okay? The crooked will become straight. That's the same word. The scoliosis, or whatever the tense of that verb would be here, will become straight. Okay? So what Luke is talking about here, and this is really a reference to some Old Testament prophecy. He's talking about the preparation for the way of the Lord, which is straight and righteous. Right now, before Christ, the way is crooked and bent, and we have to make it straight. So it's talking about a straightening of something that has been bent or made crooked. Okay, Acts chapter 2. I wish I had time to read this. This whole part. This is the famous sermon by Peter to the men of Israel. I'm going to skip some of this and get to the... Verse 4, okay, so let me try to summarize what he's saying. He's basically, if I could sum it up in one sentence, he's saying to the men of Israel, the same Jesus whom you crucified is the promised Messiah. Okay, big paraphrase there. And down in verse 40, he says, and with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. What was this perverse generation? It was Israel. It was God's chosen people. What was their perversion? Their perversion was denying the Messiahship of Jesus Christ. Okay? So there's a look at the word crooked. Let's take a look at the word perverse, the astropho. Okay? This means to distort, to turn aside, from the right path or to corrupt. In Matthew chapter 17, you don't have to turn there. It says, when they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him, saying, Lord, have mercy on my son. So this is the account after the Mount of Transfiguration. Christ comes down from the mountain, and after being glorified, and his disciples come up to him and say, there's a man with a demon-possessed son, and we can't cast him out. And Jesus, what did Jesus say to them? He says, you unbelieving and perverted generation. You didn't believe that I had the power to cast out this demon, that he couldn't be cast out. Your faithlessness is an act of perversion. Okay? And there's some other we could go to. But what Paul is talking about, he's talking about the church. He's talking about the church and their perversion of the gospel. He's talking about what he talked about so many times before. Teachers coming in. Other people, perhaps not teachers, coming in and, number one, making what is straight, the gospel, crooked by perverting it. And I really do have to wrap up. And let me just wrap up by saying the main thing I got out of this is I don't believe that this is a call to obedience in the midst of a wicked and fallen and sinful world. This is a call to faithfulness and holiness in the midst of a wicked and wayward and crooked and perverse Christianity, the church. I could say so much more, but we're out of time. So let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, Father, and we thank you that you've given us the tools in this modern age where we can discern context and we can even discern the original language, Father, and we're certainly not perfect in that endeavor, but all of that comes by your grace because we do want to know you, but you want to be known. But you demand to be known in truth. Nothing else will do, Father. Save us from a perverted and crooked gospel, from a perverted and crooked church. Father, we know we live in a corrupt world, Father. But let us focus our attention on that which is corrupt and perverted about that which proclaims to be the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.